We're just going to read what Pastor Levi is going to be preaching on today. So let's read this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be burdened to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living, active, and holy word. Lord, we pray that as we sit under your word, that truth would be planted deep in us, so that we would be worthy to walk in a manner that you've called us. So Lord, help us do that. Lord, help us to grow from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, help us to be attentive and just do a work in our hearts. So open our ears, Lord, soften our hearts to your word, that we may be changed by one degree of glory to the next. So we pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen, amen. Well, I think I had this mic on the whole time. That was probably me with this mask. Sorry. And just so you know, I don't ask my wife to call me Pastor Levi. If that was weird for you, it was weird for me too. You could call me Sweetie. I had this Amanda read the text this morning because we're going to walk through the text slowly, piece by piece. But there's something about hearing the text in full that just helps you understand the argument and the context. So I hope that you have your Bibles open now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I see some familiar faces this week, and I see some new faces. So I hope, if you're a new face, that you were able to tune in last week. But if you couldn't, let me just bring you up to speed a little bit on the context of this letter. So Paul here, he's writing to the church of Thessalonica. This is the church that he planted, but that he wasn't really able to spend an awful lot of time with. This is a young church, and I don't mean young in age, I mean young spiritually. They had just received the gospel, and we don't know how long Paul was there. We know it was a short time, kids, it was a short time. But, you know, probably 3 months, 6 months, somewhere in that window, Paul had been at this church, and he was seeking to establish them, but eventually these troublemakers formed a riot in the city, and they essentially chased him out of town. The church snuck Paul and Silas out of the city in midnight, and that was that. And so Paul was concerned about this church. He was thinking about this church. And in the city, this angry crowd, this angry mob that had chased Paul out, they didn't just cheer up when he left. They stayed angry. And so this young, immature church was facing real persecution and opposition within the city. And this mob knew that the best way to bring this young church down was to knock out the leader. They knew if we can turn the people against Paul, if we can convince these people that Paul was a scoundrel, that he was underhanded, then the church will collapse. As Paul goes, so goes the church. And so they set out to slander him. And one of the things that we believe they did was they tried to paint the Apostle Paul as just one more traveling teacher. We don't have traveling teachers in our culture today, but in this Mediterranean world in the first century, you would have teachers come into cities and they'd be teaching their religion or their philosophy or what have you, and they would try to gather a crowd for themselves. And they'd use their reputation to get money from the crowd and to get respect from the crowd, and then when things got uncomfortable, they would move on to the next city. This was commonplace. And so the opposition in the city, they thought, well, this is perfect. Here's what we'll do. We will convince the church that Paul was just one more traveling teacher. And to be fair, they had some evidence on their side because Paul did flee when things got tough. So they pointed to that Acts 17 event where Paul was chased out of the city and they said, ha, see, Paul's just like the rest of them. And you follow that guy, church? You trust what that guy said? That was the extent of their argument, and that's what our text this morning is addressing. Paul is writing to respond to that attack. And before we dive into the text and we walk through slowly, I want to set for two kind of big narratives, two meta-narratives that we probably should pull out from the text as we're walking through. First of all, there's a word for those of us who are followers. And we're all followers to one extent, right? Some, whether you're following leadership in your home, in your church, in your society, for those of us who are followers, we need to recognize that our enemy seeks to sow distrust into the leadership. That's one of the ways that he works. He would have us distrust the leaders who are above us. That's what he was doing here in the church. The prophets said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Of course, that was referring to Jesus, that we see the fulfillment in Jesus, but this is a tactic of our enemy. He'd have us distrust our leaders. But this text also, if that's one meta-narrative, this text also speaks to us as leaders. And you may not think of yourself as a leader, but I want you just to think in every respect, the leader of your home, right? Maybe a leader in your workplace, a leader in the congregation, a leader in society. What he teaches us in this text is that the messenger matters, right? We've said many times that the message matters, right? We know that. We have to preach the true message. We don't want to distort it. We want it to be right there. The message matters. But Paul says, you also need to remember that the messenger matters, that your life as a messenger matters. And if your life doesn't line up with the message that you're proclaiming, then you are not a leader, and it will all come crumbling down. Now, we see both of those in this text, and what I'd like to do is we're going to walk through slowly and notice how Paul is building an evidence for his faithful ministry in Thessalonica. That's what he's doing. So you can imagine you're in a courtroom, and you've got the accusers in the city saying, look at Paul's life, look at what he does. What we have here is Paul's response saying, here's the evidence that my ministry in Thessalonica was faithful. So let's walk now slowly through the text and let's pull out these evidences one by one. We'll begin in verses 1 to 2 where he says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In these first two verses, we learn that faithful ministry is bold in the face of opposition. Right? So the opponents, they've heard the story of what happened. We find it in Acts 17, right? Paul was chased out of town by the mob, and they point at that and they say, look, he's a coward. But of course, Paul knows the rest of the story, and so too does the church. He knows what happens in Acts 16. And in Acts 16, we read about Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi, where Paul was boldly proclaiming the gospel. He cast a demon out of this young girl, and suddenly she wasn't able to tell fortunes anymore, and the people who were profiting from her were angry, and they beat Paul and stoned Paul and whipped Paul and threw Paul in prison. So in Philippi, Paul was imprisoned for this gospel. Now, eventually, he was released from prison. They sent him away. And what did he do when he came to this new city in Thessalonica? Did he hide and lick his wounds and, oh, woe is me, I keep getting beaten up for the gospel? No, you know what he did? He walked in, and on the first Sabbath day, he preached in the synagogue the exact same message that got him beaten up in the last city. And you know what happened in Thessalonica? They formed a mob and chased him out of town. So he went to Berea. And you know what he did in Berea? He walked into the synagogue and he preached the same message that just got him chased out of Thessalonica. And then the same mob from Thessalonica chased him into Berea, and they chased him out of that town where he went to Athens. Guess what he did, kids? He preached in Athens, right? This is Paul. Paul says, I'm many things, but I'm not a coward. And the church in Thessalonica knew this. That accusation could never stick. They didn't have life statements or mission statements in the first century, I don't think. But if they did, I think we find Paul's mission statement in Acts 20, verse 24. Here's what he says. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Right, that's Paul's life in a nutshell. He says, I don't care about my comfort. I don't. Right? I don't care about what the world thinks of me. I don't care about my safety. I don't care about my life. What matters to me, Paul says, is that I am found faithful with the ministry that God has put before me. He has given me a message, and I'm going to bring it everywhere. And I love what one commentator says. This is a longer quote, but when I read this just earlier this week, it struck me. It was just a light bulb moment. So bear with me. Listen to this quote from commentator Tom Schreiner. He says, we should not conceive of Paul as engaging in mission and experiencing the unfortunate consequences of suffering in the process, as if his difficulties were unrelated to his mission. On the contrary, the pain that Paul endured was the means by which the message of the gospel was extended to the nations. Suffering was not a side effect of the Pauline mission. Rather, it was at the very center of his apostolic evangelism. His distress validated and legitimated his message, demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Let me just condense that. I just think this is so good. Sometimes we think about, you know, we want to be faithful stewards of this message, right? We're going to go and minister in the world. And then we add this disclaimer that, hey, and by the way, as we do that, we might face some opposition, right? That might be a side effect of our faithfulness. But what he says here, and I think he's so right, is that actually the discomfort and the persecution and the suffering, it's not just like some side effect that we need to tolerate. It's the beauty. It's the rocket fuel that makes the mission so effective. Imagine for a moment, reading the book of Acts, if the Apostle Paul had never faced persecution. Do you think that he would have had the same effectiveness in his ministry if he had never faced opposition? Can you imagine flipping to Acts 16 and reading? So the Apostle Paul came into the city of Philippi, and they loved him. And he bought 2 acres of land. It was wonderful. Set himself up a nice bachelor pad. And he preached week after week, and he had to plant 4 sites. And eventually, once his 401k was filled up and he'd kind of finished everything he meant to do in Philippi, he moved on to the next city where he bought a nice little spot. He started up a Wednesday pancake ministry. He turned that city upside down as he was turning pancakes. It wouldn't go that way, would it? What made it so powerful, what made the Apostle Paul so striking, and what made his witness so compelling was that he was preaching the gospel while they were whipping him in the back with rods. Right, he was preaching the gospel while they were throwing stones at him and leaving him for dead outside the city. He was preaching the gospel while they were chasing him out of synagogues. He was preaching the gospel from the prison cell, converting the jailers. That was what made his gospel so effective. Of course, the grace of God working in and through those things. But the suffering wasn't just some consequence. It was the rocket fuel that made the whole thing go. And I think that that should change the way that you and I think. Because isn't it true that sometimes we try to engage with the world and we face opposition and hardship and persecution and we think, well, maybe I'm not doing it right. Right? I tried to share the gospel with my neighbor and my neighbor was angry with me. I guess I'm not fit to do this. No, that's what we ought to expect. And in fact, it may just be that when you come back to that neighbor again, the way that you handled that persecution the first time around is what opened their eyes to see that whatever this message is, obviously it's got a grip on you. We got to be bold. The stage, the evidence of faithful ministry is bold proclamation in the face of opposition. And we see that in Paul. And we're going to move quicker now. We need to move to the second evidence. Look with me at verses 3 to 4. It says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And here we learn that faithful ministry strives to please God rather than man. And while we don't have traveling teachers in our culture today, we do face this same problem. The traveling teachers lured people in with false promises and duplicity. They knew what the people wanted to hear. And so they delivered them the message that would get the butts in the seats, if you will. And Paul said, this isn't just a reality today. This is something we need to watch for everywhere where we would do ministry. He told Timothy in Ephesus, he said, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Now, the irony is that these opponents in Thessalonica, obviously they didn't know Paul well at all, because it appears that they were accusing him of giving this sugar-coated, fluffy message, which is jarring. But they didn't know Paul, right? So they're telling the church, "Oh, you know, Paul's just like those other teachers, telling you what you want to hear, trying to get your money." And Paul says, "On the contrary, right? We weren't trying to please men. We preached the gospel so as to please God." In fact, when Paul was in the city of Corinth, the opponents there, they came with a completely opposite attack on his character, right? They said, "Hey, Paul writes these fancy letters, but then when he comes to speak to us, he's a simpleton," right? He doesn't use the rhetoric. He doesn't use the gifted oration. He's just this simple guy. And Paul responded to them and he said, "Listen, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Paul said, "I'm not going to play your games. I'm not going to try and dress this up and use the bells and whistles. I play one note and I play it loud and unapologetically. I preach Christ and him crucified." You see, friends, there's an ever-present temptation to tell tickling ears what they want to hear. And I will just confess that I feel that temptation as a preacher. I feel that temptation as a Christian friend, as a father. Sometimes we're called to say things that are hard to hear. There are texts that I come to and I think, "Oh my goodness, I just know how this is going to be heard. I know what our culture is going to think of this, and I want to soften it, to take off the edges." That's a very real temptation in my heart that I have to surrender to the Lord. And I would imagine that you feel it too. You have people in your life and you're trying to introduce them to Jesus, but you know that there's this idol and you don't want to touch it because it's a real soft spot. "Well, maybe I'll deal with that later. I'll put this here." And Paul says, "No, we don't preach to please man. We don't preach to please man. We preach to please God." Paul says, "I know that God is listening, and he's given me a message, so I dare not distort the message that God has given to me. I'm not going to put any fluff. I'm not going to soften the edges. I'm going to preach what God tells me to preach." Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. You've heard me reference Spurgeon probably every sermon, because I have a problem. Charles Spurgeon, he's just remarkable. He lived in the 1800s, and he preached in London, England, and was just the prince of preachers. They called him that for a reason. And late in his life, he had this school of ministers. He taught hundreds and thousands of young preachers. And he gave this address to this group of young preachers. He said this to them: "If I could be privileged to climb the pulpit stairs again, I resolve to leave out every bit of flourish from my sermons, to preach nothing but present and pressing truth, and to hurl it at the people with all my might. That's a good word. That's a good word for preachers, but can I say that's a good word for us as followers of Jesus Christ, as ministers of his gospel. Take the present and pressing truth and hurl it at people with all our might, because faithful ministry strives to please God rather than men. Let's continue with the text now. Look with me at verse 5. We're going to go all the way to verse 9. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Here we learn that faithful ministry gives self-sacrificially, which of course is in contrast to these traveling teachers. They taught for gain. The traveling teachers came to town and they were looking for a paycheck. They were looking for glory and honor. Some of them were looking for things that are even worse than that. But Paul says, that wasn't me. I came to Thessalonica to give, not to receive. Now he gives us a little note in verse 6, right? He says, I would have been well within my rights to have received from you. As an apostle, as the one who was feeding the church spiritually, he had a right to have a financial gain. He wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So he wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, you know, it's not inappropriate. Like, you should reward those who are feeding you spiritually. That's a reality. And he pointed back to the Old Testament. And he said, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, right? It's crushing the grain. And if you put a muzzle on and it's not able to eat, he's like, that's not going to incentivize the ox, right? It's only fair that he should receive gain from the work that he's doing. He says, so it is with gospel ministers. So in verse 6, he says, listen, it would have been appropriate for me to have received remuneration. But instead, he says, I'm going to work for free in Thessalonica. Why is that? Well, it appears that he always had this approach when he went to a new city. One commentator says, although Paul vigorously defended his right as an apostle to receive financial support, he chose not to make use of this right during his initial ministry in a particular city. And I can imagine that one of the reasons for this approach was the thing he ran into right here. Paul knew that when he came into the city with the gospel, there were going to be opponents that would say, you know, he's only doing this because he wants your money. He's only doing this because he's trying to earn a living. So Paul seems to have made it a rule to say, when I go into a new city, I'm not going to do that. I'll support myself. I'll work hard in my trade. I'll receive money from Philippi. In these letters, he writes back to Philippi. He says, hey, I'm being funded by the Philippians here because I don't want to be a burden on you. And I think he did this so that he could silence the accusers. And the reason he did this also, he tells us in verse 8. He said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. See, the kind of self-sacrifice that's required for faithful ministry is costly, right? It takes a toll on us. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if we have a deep love for the people that we are ministering to. That was true for the Apostle Paul, and that's true for us today. Faithful ministry is costly. I want you to think about ministry in the home, right? It's costly, isn't it, as you're ministering to your children. In the church, some of you teach in children's ministry, and I know there are weeks when you work during the week, you've got your job, you've got your family, and then you're doing prep once all the kids go to bed to get ready to give this lesson, and then you get in there, and then you look out, and these kids are here, and one is listening, but four are picking their nose, and it's difficult, right? Some of you have mentored a new believer in the faith, and they've called you at ungodly hours with crises and trauma, and you're counseling on the phone, you're half awake, and you get in your car and you go to them. It's costly. Faithful ministry takes a real toll on us. Of course, it's rewarding and it's glorious, but you will fall flat, and maybe somebody needs to hear it today. You will fall flat on your face if you don't love the people that you're serving. It's not faithful ministry when we do these things begrudgingly. It's not faithful ministry when we clench our teeth and mutter under our breath, oh, I can't believe it, making more demands on me. See, Paul wasn't like that. He says, I worked all day. We know he was a tent maker, but we think he was also a leather worker. So Paul sets up his trade in the city of Thessalonica. He's like, I'm working all day. Then I'm going to your house church at night, and I'm preaching and staying up late, mentoring, ministering, waking up early, doing the same thing again. I worked and I worked and I worked. Why? Because I was affectionately desirous of you. Because you became very dear to me. Because I loved you. Because faithful ministry is more concerned with giving than it is with receiving. It is, in its very nature, self-sacrificing. Now let's move on to verses 10 to 12. Look there with me now. He says, you are witnesses, God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And here we learn that faithful ministry is above reproach. This is a good warning for any of us who would desire to be disciple makers. And P.S., God calls each and every one of us to go and make disciples. So this is a good warning for all of us. If your actions throughout the week preach a different sermon than the one that comes out of your mouth on Sunday, then nobody in their right mind is going to listen to you, nor should they. Paul's life was in complete alignment with his message, and the Thessalonians knew that. See, Paul didn't simply preach once a week and then hide himself in the sermon cave and get ready and come out the next week. I'm taking a dig at myself in that comment. But that's not how Paul lived his life, right? Paul was preaching, but then Paul was working, and people were in his shop talking to him, and then they're sharing dinner together, and then they're doing life together, and then Paul's preaching again, and then they're resting together. They did life together in Thessalonica. These people knew Paul. They saw Paul at his best. They saw him at his worst. They saw him when he was exhausted. They saw him after he had a lousy day at work where he didn't make any sales. They knew Paul. And so when the opponents came in and started slandering Paul and started trying to throw shade at him and cast doubt on his character, it didn't stick for a second because they knew him. And the love that Paul had for the church is so evident here. So the last verse, he talked about how he was like a mother, how he was gentle with this church, nurturing them. Now here he switches hats. He says, and I was like a father to you too. In that culture, kids would go with their dad to work to learn the trade. They'd follow dad, listen as dad dealt with customers, watch as he worked with his hands. That was part of the trade, right? It's come and follow and watch me. And Paul said, it was like that with me in the church. Like a father, I said to you, come and follow me and watch me. And live out this example I'm setting before you. How do you live as a citizen in God's kingdom? You do it like this, kids. Watch me. Paul says, that's what I did in your midst. Now, I've often joked to my closest friends that if I wasn't a Christian, I would probably be in a cult. And you shouldn't tweet that. But you watch the documentaries and you hear these stories about how they buy acres of land and they build a commune and they live together. And I get the appeal to that. I really do. I see the appeal. And this North American isolated lifestyle is not natural. It just isn't. God made us to do life together. But our culture causes us to just do everything all by ourselves in this tiny little family unit. It's not good for us. The Bible uses all these different pictures to illustrate the church. So, for example, one of the pictures, the Bible says the church is like a body. It's like you got all these different members. You got like a little toe over there and a finger over there and the hand over there. And he's like, but you all come together and Christ is the head, and united you work together, and it's glorious. Elsewhere he says, you're like the temple. You know, Jesus is the cornerstone, and then you're all these bricks that are being built onto Christ, and you make this place where God is exalted, and it's glorious. He's, you're like a family. Does you like brothers and sisters and mothers and grandmothers and fathers? In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, some people are going to come to Christ and they're going to lose their earthly family, right? Mom and dad aren't going to want anything to do with this person anymore. But then he promises them that when you come to Christ, you're going to get 100-fold what you left behind now in this present time. Husbands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, not 100 husbands, I misquoted that. We're not that. But he said, you're going to have this huge family. And when you look at those glorious pictures in Scripture, and then you look at 90 minutes a week, maybe 3 times a month, the way that we do this here, doesn't it leave you kind of desiring more? And then you read these letters and you see the way that Paul lived with the church. They were breaking bread together like every night. And you think, wow, our reality does not line up with what we see here. And I recognize that there are things we can't do. We can't change the culture that we live in to that extent. We live in a cold climate. There are things that we got to face. We live far away. We got these cars drive us around. But I would say this. I come out of this with a hunger for more, right? And I don't think that's weird. I used to think that maybe I'm just weird and I'm a softie and I probably am all of those things. But that longing for a more intentional community, I think is right. And I hope that longing never goes away. The only reason this church was able to stand, humanly speaking, when the persecution came, when their leader was gone, and when everybody was throwing shade at Paul, the only reason that they were able to stand was because they knew one another, because their arms were linked, because they were doing life together. And so the world starts throwing stones, but it doesn't matter, because we are in this. And they can say whatever they want about Paul, but we know Paul. Now, if someone were to assault your character today, what would people say? And sometimes we can be so quick to pat ourselves on the back when the people who see us 90 minutes a week in our Sunday best think highly of us. Listen, I think highly of all of you, but don't pat yourself on the back, right? I see you 90 minutes a week in your Sunday best. But here's the question. What do the people think of you who see you all week long? Like your spouse and your kids, and your coworkers, your next door neighbor. What would they say if someone were to come out with an accusation, a slanderous claim? Would they stand up and say, there is no way that that report is true? Because I know this woman, or I know this man, and he is solid through and through. Or would they slowly bow their head and say, yeah, that sounds about right. That's who he is. Faithful ministry is above reproach. It stands up to scrutiny. It's a call to us. Let's continue reading here, verses 13 to 14. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. This is interesting. So Paul's making this defense for himself. He's standing before the courtroom. He's putting up the evidence. And so far he's been kind of shining the spotlight on this part of his life and this part of his life. Now he turns his defense and he takes the spotlight and goes, and he shines it out at the church. And he says, you know how I know that I've had a faithful ministry, that I've been faithful in your midst? Because faithful ministry produces enduring fruit. It produces enduring fruit. If the ministry is faithful, then you're going to have faithful results. If the root of the tree is all rotten and dead, then you're going to have rotten and dead apples on the tree. But if the root is healthy, you're going to have healthy apples. And I'm looking at some healthy apples, Paul says. In layman's terms, Paul says, the proof is in the pudding. You are the evidence that I need. You're the defense for my ministry. If I gave you fluff, right? If I was just tickling your ears, trying to get in a paycheck, if I was duplicitous, if I was saying one thing, living another life, then you would not have endured until now. You wouldn't have stood up under the trials that you faced. But you did, because this was faithful. And we could stop and preach a whole sermon on verse 13, which we won't, if you're looking, we won't. But verse 13 is a very important verse, just for our understanding even of the Bible. One commentator says, there's no difference between Paul's word and God's word, Right? Just look at verse 13. It says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, there are still opponents today who would have us question the words of Paul, right? Sitting up in their ivory towers saying, I don't know, this particular letter in the Bible, I don't know if we can trust that. They, you know, doing their textual criticism and all of that, saying, I don't know. And this doctrine that the Apostle Paul gets so excited about, I'm not really sure if we can hold on to that. You know, contextually, there's a lot we should consider. It's garbage. It's just garbage, right? Because the proof is in the pudding. There's no proof in the pudding. Don't look there. The proof is in the pudding, right? There's power in the word. And just like the Thessalonians, right, I look to the word of God through the Apostle Paul, and I say, give me 5 words from him over 50 volumes from these educated elites, right? Because there's no power there. There's ear tickling there, but there's life-changing transformation here. Because it's the word of God. Because it produces enduring fruit. The word of man tickles the ears, but the word of God thunders. And where the word of God is preached, enduring fruit grows. And so Paul looked at this church and he said, people who have heard from the living God are not swayed by the threats of men. And look at you. You're standing firm and resolved. In chapter 1, he pointed to the church, if you remember from last week. He pointed to their endurance and he said, this is evidence that you have been chosen by God. Right? Do you remember that? It says, you wouldn't have stood if God hadn't chosen you, if he wasn't sustaining you. And now he points to that same evidence and he says, it's also evidence that this ministry has been faithful. Right? We're not feeding on garbage. We're feeding on life-giving sustenance. It's faithful. Now, I want to move to our last point here, and we're going to go back just to the second half of verse 14, and we're going to read right to the end of verse 16. He says this, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, here we discover that faithful ministry is marked by a fierce, protective love. These verses are tricky. If you've got a discerning ear, you're listening. These are tricky verses, aren't they? Skeptics and scoffers would often point at these verses and say, these prove that Paul hated Jewish people, right? That Paul was what we call an anti-Semite. You don't need to know what that word means, kids, but it means he doesn't like Jewish people. People would point to these verses and say, look at that. How could you say that he likes Jewish people when he says angry stuff like that? And it sounds angry, doesn't it? Was he an anti-Semite? Did Paul hate Jewish people? I want to very quickly answer that question. No. Paul was a Jewish person. He was. Paul was a Jew. And in fact, outside of Jesus Christ, there was likely no one alive in the first century that loved Jewish people more than Paul. He loved them. That's why when he went into these cities, where did he go first? To the Jewish synagogue, so that he could preach to his people and he could tell them that the Messiah has come and it's glorious news. Right? He loved the, and then they would beat him up, but he'd just go to the next one because he loved Jewish people. That's why Paul could write what I think is maybe the hardest 2-3 verses in all of the New Testament. Romans 9, he says this. Just listen close. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. You know he's saying something hard. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, this is true, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Have you ever thought about what Paul's saying there? Paul says, hey, this is the truth. God is my witness. The Holy Spirit is listening to my words, and this is true. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters so much that I would go to hell forever if it meant that they could be in glory. And can you just, it's one thing to die for someone. It's another thing to say that I would suffer apart from Christ for eternity if it meant that they could live. No, Paul was not an anti-Semite. No, Paul did not hate Jewish people. Paul deeply loved Jewish people, but he deeply loved the mission of the gospel more than anything. And that's where we see these two worlds collide in this text. Paul's not talking about Jewish people in general. He's talking about the Jewish religious leaders who have been opposing the gospel as it's been advancing in the world. And Paul's got some experience with this, right? Remember, he just got chased out of Thessalonica. By who? By these Jewish leaders who were chasing him out of town, inciting a riot. Then they chased him out of Berea. And then Paul says, and it was the Jewish leaders, it was these people that killed the prophets. And it was these people that incited the Romans to crucify Jesus. He says, and he's angry. He's writing this letter, not like this. He's speaking this letter. He's describing this letter to this church. And this is fresh in his mind that they're still being persecuted by these Jewish leaders. And he's angry. And he says, the wrath of God is on them. And now that's a tricky verse too. And we're not going to dive into it, but if you've got a study Bible, you'll see there's like four options as to what is this wrath that is already upon them. And they've said, well, maybe this was when they were thrown out of this city, or maybe this was when they were opposed here. And then it always finishes, we're not entirely sure which event he's referring to. But what we know is that the church in Thessalonica knew what he was talking about. Paul knew. And so we're not getting into the speculation. But we'll say this, the lesson's clear. God is opposed to those people who are opposing the spread of the gospel. And Paul feels that. Commentator G.K. Beale is very helpful here. He says, the essence of this judgment is that people who shut the door to God's presence in this life will have the door to God's presence shut to them in the next life. Right? That's why Paul's so angry. He just wants everyone to come to know the love of Jesus Christ. He wants everyone to be in right relationship with God. But there's this one group in particular that just keeps opposing him. And every time he starts making ground and these people are coming to Christ, this group stands up and gets in the way. And so Paul is unapologetically angry in this text. He's angry. And really, he's saying the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A faithful minister will not stand idly by while wolves rip the sheep out of the fold. A faithful ministry will not be marked by passive indifference while the faith of the little ones is threatened. Well, this is an important message for pastors, you say. Oh, absolutely, it is. And I promise you, your pastor is hearing that loud and clear. But can I just lean in close? A faithful ministry in the home doesn't stand idly by while Netflix and YouTube and TikTok invite your children to see things that their little eyes should never see and to hear things that their little ears should never hear. A faithful ministry in the home doesn't stand idly by while the faith of your spouse drifts into decay. This is a good message for ministers, you say. Yes, this is a good message for the priesthood. I agree. And Christian, that's who you are. The Apostle Peter tells us, but you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you've been spending this whole sermon thinking about, well, man, I hope that the preachers in my town are hearing this, they need to hear this, absolutely. But can I just say so too to you? Gospel ministers, priesthood of the living God, disciple makers, is your ministry faithful? Are you bold in the face of opposition? Right? When it gets hard to share the gospel, when people start pushing back, when it starts to get a little bit awkward, are you bold? Are you more concerned with pleasing God than you are with pleasing man and keeping the peace and trying to keep everybody happy together? Does your love compel you to give of yourself sacrificially, or is there still just that grumbling spirit in you? Is there still that self-interested drive that motivates your life? Is your life above reproach? Or do you say one thing on Sunday and live another thing Monday to Saturday? Are you seeing enduring fruit in the little ones that look to you? Do you fiercely protect the souls that have been entrusted to your care? Or are you passive and indifferent? The Apostle Paul pointed to his life and he fleshed all of this out. And he said, this is what I've done. This is my faithfulness to you. But now, friends, we need to hear what he says in 1 Corinthians when he says to the church, which is us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This isn't just Paul's calling. This is our calling. This is the bar that has been set for us. This is the evidence of faithful ministry, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are so thankful to be yours. God, I just thank you that we can be gathered together once again to sit under the preaching of the word. And Lord, it's different, but you've just been so kind to us, so merciful. And Lord, I thank you that I can see evidence of growth in our people. Lord, I see lives that in the midst of a trying season are walking closer with you than they were before. And I'm so thankful for that, God. And I pray on behalf of every single one of us here as disciple makers, as ministers in your world, that you would make us faithful. And Lord, I know that each one of us is feeling a prick from a different part of this text. Lord, some of us are cowardly when we should be bold. Some of us are duplicitous when we should be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lord, some of us are softening your word to try and keep everybody happy, and we're not giving any thought to what makes you happy. God, some of us are so focused on what we want that we're self-interested, and we're not pouring ourselves out for others. Lord, we're all feeling this. And I pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, you would press your word deep into our hearts, that you would bring repentance, that you would bring renewal. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. And so, God, we just confess our weaknesses, our failures, all the ways that we fall short, and we hold on to today the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. And we celebrate that freedom that we have. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be found faithful as we go from this place, Lord. I pray that we would be who you've made us to be, that royal priesthood, that we would be those ambassadors of Christ, those disciple makers in the world. God, we need your help to do this. We can't do it in our own strength. Lord, at last, I just pray for anyone who's here who feels like a failure and who also feels like they're going to need to muster up the strength to try and do this better. And Lord, I just pray that they would see that this cannot be done outside of a work of your Spirit in us. So God, make us humble. Help us to call on you to help, to make us who you made us to be. Lord, would you give us the strength to do these things that you've called for from us? And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?